Oh Lord, we pray that your church would behold you, to see you high and lifted up, exalted. We praise you that the rocks would cry out even if we wouldn't. But we ask that you would give us a voice to proclaim your glories. We lift up to you those in distant lands, those missionaries and Christians who are serving you in places where your name is maybe not yet known. We pray that your Spirit would lead us now as we open your word. Have your way in us. In Jesus' name, amen. We are continuing our study in Acts chapter 3. I almost said Acts chapter 2. We're in 3. I mean, we're like running. Stop. We're going to slow down a little bit today. And, you know, really, even after we slow down, it's never slow enough. There's always more. And so I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, students of the Word, to be students of the Word. You're not students of mine. You're not students of any of the elders. You're students of the Word. So let's make sure that that is true in our homes. Acts chapter 3. Where have we been? Where have we been? We have just seen a miracle. We've just seen the Lord perform a miracle by the Holy Spirit. There is a lame man who now walks. Luke has withheld information from us about this man, so we don't yet know much about him. We don't know where he comes from, how old he is, who his friends are, but he's revealing to us information that we need to know as we go. So we continue on, and these are the events that follow. Verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, who's he? The lame man. Greg, that's a good answer, but it's the wrong answer. He wasn't lame anymore. The unlame man. The guy who no longer is lame. And actually, this is an important point. The lame man clung to people for how many years? And now that he can stand on his own, what is he doing? He's clinging. You would think that because now you can walk, you would be on your own. But instead, what does this man do? The man can now walk, and yet still he clings to Peter and John. That's an important detail. That's a beautiful detail. What does that tell us about Jesus? Does Christ free us to be islands? Or when Christ frees us, what does it do to our hearts about the body of Christ? It causes us to what? It causes us to draw close to one another. You know, we think that freedom would cause us to be all alone, like we could stand on our own, we could be independent, we could do this, and instead this man, who's no longer lame, shows us that the response that comes by faith is one of drawing near to the body of Christ. Who among him and around him does he know that's the body of Christ? Peter and John. And so he clings to them. He is no longer, I would say this, the man, I want to call him the lame man, the man is no longer motivated by hopelessness. He clings for joy. We cling to one another not because we must. We cling to one another because we cannot think of doing otherwise. Do you see that? We cling to one another not because we must, and there are occasions where it's helpful for sure, but that's not the reason why we are brought together. We cling to one another because we are filled with joy and wonder and awe for Jesus. I do think Luke is pointing out something very peculiar, a man perfectly well clinging to another man. Notice it says he clung to Peter and John. Peter and John. Wait, why wouldn't Luke say he clung to Peter? What do we see here? What did the man think? Was there magic from one man?
No.
This man clung to those two. Those two who there represented Jesus. He clings to the two of them. There's right off the start, there's like a diversity of leadership that is very obvious, apparently, to this man who was just healed. We tend to think about Peter, but this man, he wasn't just thinking Peter. He's clinging to the body. Are you there? While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded. What people? What people? This, by the way, happened no longer. We're past the time of what celebration, do you think? Remember context here. They had just celebrated Pentecost. These are the days following Pentecost. So who is left in Jerusalem? Who remains in Jerusalem after Pentecost, do you think? Jerusalem is inhabited by the very religious, you know, the ones who actually lived in the holy city, not the ones who just journeyed to the holy city, not the priesters. The religious folk, those that were faithfully where they ought to be in Jerusalem, they were the highfalutin religious. That's who lived in Jerusalem. So all the people, we have the religious folks who are there, and they're utterly astounded, utterly astounded. That's a beautiful word. It's a really interesting word. It is a very rare word. In fact, it only occurs here in the Bible, but in other literature, just a handful of times, like four or five times. And one of the main nuances of this word, utterly astounded, is how someone would describe the wind after a storm. A storm comes and eventually the wind is utterly astounded, which is to say it is perfectly what? Still. That's the word used to describe still wind. So you have, it's like our saying of you could hear a pin drop. They were jaw dropped. They're not saying much. In fact, they're silenced. They're quiet. They're astonished so much so it takes their breath away. Do you see that? The people, the religious, were like, what did we just see? This lame man walks and he's clinging to Peter. You can hear the shuffle on the ground as Peter is there. And they begin to walk. And they walk to Solomon's portico. And they ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. They ran together is the astonished group. And they ran together. This is like, it's not like a mad dash of angry, loud people. It's a mad dash of people that can't believe what they just saw. And you can hear the shuffle of the feet as they go. And they ran together to Solomon's portico. And the significance of Solomon's portico is this. It's not the holy place. It's right next to the Gentile court. If you were in the Gentile court, you could hear what was going on in Solomon's portico. It's also the place where Jesus liked to do much teaching in the temple. And so in a few places, there Jesus is, and John, Jesus goes to Solomon's portico and preaches. Solomon's portico is also the oldest portion of the temple in the first century. So you have this ancient section that Jesus prefers and will become a favorite meeting spot for which group, do you think? For the Christians, the brethren, the followers of the way, they will gather at Solomon's portico. And it's significant because it's not near the holy place. They would have had to have walked with this new walker. Our son Simeon just began walking. It's so exciting. That's exciting, but I cannot imagine someone who has not been able to walk from birth now walking to Solomon's portico. And they're walking there, and the crowd is scurrying behind them. Are you seeing the picture? When you follow Christ, he moves you. I would say this. When you follow Christ, he causes you to leave and walk away from religion. the religious folk in the temple had to walk away from the ceremony that was going on in the temple in order to hear and see what was happening, really happening. And some of us need to walk away from religion, religiosity, from doing things in order to be right with God, and come to Christ. Some of us need to be brought to silence so that you can hear, so that I can hear what God is actually saying. We need to be utterly astounded. When was the last time that you just sat in awe of the Lord silently? When was the last time your prayer was characterized by your silence in an eagerness to get to where Jesus is, where he might be proclaimed? And this stampede of people were trying to get there silently, listening. They ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Notice this. This wasn't the plan, was it? This wasn't what Peter had expected necessarily, was it? What caused him to do what was about to be done? His circumstance changed. When he saw this massive group of people there with their mouths open, when Peter saw it, he did something about it. There is a moment in his life where he says, you know what? This is an opportunity. And how many moments come our way and we're not ready, or we don't think we're ready? And when we see the opportunity, we say, nah, not this time. When Peter saw it, he opened his mouth. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. But Peter hadn't had a chance to get his thoughts on paper, did he? What we're going to see here, brothers and sisters, what we're going to see here is Peter proclaiming a message that clearly was something that was being discussed among the church. As they were gathering in their homes, breaking bread, talking about Jesus, the truths, the depth of what he's about to proclaim comes, it bubbles out of him because of what's going on in their homes. This proclamation is something that was the conversation going on among the people. If you were given a microphone, what could you expound upon? Whatever it is that you've been meditating about, on, thinking about. What are you thinking about? What are you letting your mind devour? Lord, help us to be ready for those moments that you present to us. Do you know what I'm talking about? Peter, he saw this and he addressed the people. Men of Israel. Men of Israel. Once again, Luke, the Gentile, proclaiming this message, writing this message to Gentile Christians, is letting us know this is the message delivered to Israel. He wants us to hear this. He wants us to get a front row seat to this message. So you and I, we have front row seats to a message that's going to be delivered to Israel. And it might apply to us. Men of Israel. He says, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Imagine the scene. Why do you wonder at this? What does that question mean for Peter? Why do you wonder at this? Okay, all right, so Peter and John are Galileans. One thing that we know about Galileans, it's discussed in ancient literature, they had a drawl. They had a different way of talking, y'all. And it wasn't like, oh, that was, you know, it's like a British accent, oh, that's really cool. It was like, these were the uneducated drawl. This was the group that weren't educated. And so there the group is, and they wonder. And Peter says this very interesting question, why do you wonder? So now we have to get into Peter's mind. Why is he asking, why do you wonder, to a group that is clearly different than the rest of the religious folks in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the temple? Why do you wonder? They had this Galilean drawl. They were not from around here. Who are these guys? Oh, they might be from Nazareth, Galilee. What in the world do they think they're going to tell us? Your intellectual terminology is too copious for my immediate comprehension, Peter. Why do you wonder? This is just straight up. They're trying to grapple with the fact. The group is trying to grapple with what fact? Those Galileans just did something. Those Galileans, how could they do something? Those Galileans, how on earth could it be possible that they would do something? And Peter's like, why do you wonder at this? What does the question imply about what Peter knows to be true? Say, think about this for a second. Why do you wonder? Peter's saying, you're asking the wrong question about how did you do this, because it wasn't us. The fact that you're wondering about this proves that you don't recognize that God is bigger. In other words, in Peter's mind, he believes that those who are in awe at them need a bigger view of God. Because why is this astonishing to you? You obviously don't have a big enough view of God to believe that he can do this. Why are you astounded? Why are you astonished? Now, from a human standpoint, their wonder and awe really makes sense. Well, yeah, you guys are, you're not learned men. But from Peter's perspective, no, this isn't about us. You're asking the wrong question here. You wouldn't be astonished if you had a proper view of God. You wouldn't be in awe. You wouldn't be baffled if you knew who it was that just did this. He addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us? Why are you looking at us? Yeah, we're fishermen. Yeah, we stink like fish. Yeah, we have a different accent. Stop looking at us. Oh, this is so important. Why do you look at us? Why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Or piety, however you want to say it. I suppose the pious would know how to say that. Why do you look? Why are you? In other words, what is Peter trying to prove to them immediately? Peter's guarding his audience from a rather heretical temptation. This horrible thought, this horrible temptation that we all have, giving man credit for what God does. Peter says, oh no, stop being in awe at this. Why are you even looking at me? Don't do that. You need a better view of God. You need a different view of God. Notice that Peter's first proclamation is not us, not me. Don't look at us. Don't look at me. The first thing, that's how he opens. It's not us. When does that message usually come? When a message is given. Don't think about us. It should be the first thing out. We need to focus our attention on who? On the Lord. Peter can't go any further. The jaws are done. I don't want to see you astonished at us. It's not about us, he says. We must always, brothers and sisters, we must always be quick to give God the glory. Many disciples of Jesus Christ don't understand this. One writer says this: many a disciple of Jesus does not understand this. He will willingly ascribe all power to Jesus, but yet in his own holiness, i.e. believing, and his piety, he wishes to reserve a share for himself. What is piety? Holiness. That's another word for holiness. Or you could even say religion. Their separateness from the masses. Because of my holiness, because of my piety, this was able to be done. If you had enough holiness, you'd be able to do things like this too. If you just, Peter says, why are you wondering? Why are you looking at us as if by our holiness we caused this? God does not perform miracles through Peter and John, because Peter and John are holy. God does not perform miracles through you because you are holy. God performs miracles, period. There is no, is as long as I am X, Y, or Z, why do you look at us as though we were holy in order to do this miracle? It was not done through Peter or John. God does not perform miracles through the holy, but through Jesus Christ, the Holy One. This is his message to the people who are gathered there. It's really a good message. You know, there's these guys are probably, there's going to be an altar call and they're going to come forward and it's going to be awesome. The powerful personality of Peter really drew these people in. Is that what's going on here? No. Boy, he really could deliver a message. Did you see how eloquent that he spoke this message? This Galilean said, "Why are you staring at us as though we did this by our holiness? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers." Underline, every time you are studying God's word, you should be looking for repeated words. What word occurs four times in those few words? God, 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 God. Who's responsible? God. Who is not responsible? Peter, James, John. Neither is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or any of the fathers. It's God. God. God did this. God is doing something. When you are serving the Lord, all glory goes to God. Otherwise, you're serving who? Yourself. If you think you're serving God and you are being polished up to look right, you're not serving God. You're serving self. Oh, Lord, help us to give you glory. Notice the names. He names off some names. I want you to hear these names. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Names, names. But there's another name that they need to remember. It's not Abraham. It's not Isaac. It's not Jacob. They are our fathers, but there's someone else. Listen to my words, please. They are the fathers, but there's someone else described in a different way. Look what it says. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Which name does Peter want heard? Jesus. Everybody just stop. Underline the word Jesus. Who does Peter glorify there? Peter, now watch this. Peter glorifies God, God, God. And who does God glorify? Jesus. The tip of the glory goes to Jesus. When God is glorified, who is exalted above all? When God is pointed at, who do we see? Jesus. God, it's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. There's Peter exalting God, and God glorified his servant. Now that word servant, what does that word mean? Some of your translations might say something different. I hope that it does. Servant is actually the word son. Sometimes, in rare cases, you can translate it servant, but here, I think it should be translated the more normal way, son. Why is that the case, do you think? We're talking about the fathers of the people, and Peter is saying, but the Son of God, Jesus, is to be glorified. There's two categories going on here. Do you see that? Our fathers? I feel like, are you guys distant from me? Okay, the fathers are one thing, but we're in a different category. The Son of God is a different category. So if you thought that they were honorable, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, our fathers, let's talk about God's Son. Who should be glorified? Who should be given credit for this, do you think? The God. He glorified his Son, Jesus, whom you, plural, you, he's looking at this. This is a seeker-sensitive message. He says, okay, these are all non-Christians, right? These are non-followers of Jesus Christ. We'll see that in a moment. He says, you crucified him. You guys are astonished at us, these Galileans who were just involved in this miracle somehow. You don't know who did it. If you had a proper view of God, you wouldn't be astonished at what you just saw, because God is on the move. He's doing something, and his Son is being glorified in what you just saw. You crucified him. You killed him. Now, if you would like to accept him as Lord and Savior, come forward now. You delivered, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. Notice the wording here. You delivered over and denied. Now, help me out context-wise. Who is saying the words? Who's the man who's saying the words? Remember, Peter. What does he say to the crowd? You denied him. Why is that significant for Peter to say? Peter was the denier. He was cataloged as the denier. He's the one who it's painted in broad letters. In fact, if we know anything about his denial, why do we know anything about his denial? Was somebody there writing it down? Peter told others that he denied Christ. And now he stands in front of this group and says, you delivered him, you denied him. Now that's significant because Peter is not preaching a message that doesn't apply to himself, is he? In fact, he's already wrestled through this. I was a denier. I helped allow him to be crucified. I denied him. That is so personal, such a touch that Peter puts into this message. And he tells the audience, you denied him. And they're all looking at him like, he's willing to say that. In the presence of Pilate. Why does he say in the presence of Pilate? This is pretty cutting. Is it Pilate's fault that Jesus was brought forward? Merely Pilate was there. It just happened in his presence. Do you see how he is really tightening the screws on the religious there, saying it was your fault? Pilate, though he was in charge, had nothing to do with this. Why is that significant for Luke and his audience? Pilate was a Roman. He was a Gentile. He was a Roman leader. And Luke wants us to see, Peter wants his audience to see, don't blame the Gentiles. It's the religious. Don't blame the world. Blame those who are stuck in religiosity. You denied him in the presence of Pilate. When he, and then he goes further, because it's not just enough to say that it was in his presence, he puts him in even a better light. Pilate tried to free him when he had decided to release him. You guys, you crucified him. Don't you dare say that this was done under the law. You did it. The law of the land. Oh no, the guilt goes to the religious. But you, he uses the word again, denied. Verse 14, Acts 3:14. You denied the holy and righteous one. I can't get over this verbiage. I've been like, I'm talking to Julie about this. I'm like, I don't even know what to say. The holy and righteous one. Notice your Bible is capitalized in your Bible. Notice it says holy and the righteous one. The implies what? There's one. There's one. Who alone can we call holy and righteous? Who alone should have that title? Who alone should have that title? God Almighty is the holy and the righteous one. That's why it's capitalized. The holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. This is deeply profound. This is the message of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel, you understand. Pilate decided to release him, but you killed him. What does that mean about the group gathered there? By the way, who's the murderer that was released? There's a little character named Barabbas that was released, right? He was a murderer. We're told that he was the source of an insurrection and a murderer. But really, who was the murderer that was released? You murdered the Holy One, the righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be released. Who's the murderer that Peter is pointing at? Who is he saying murdered? It's the crowd. You murdered him, and you asked for a murderer to be released. Do you catch it there? Do you see this double meaning? Yes, there was a murderer who was literally released from being charged, actually released, thank you, Zach, from being charged, and there was murderers who were released. This word, it says granted to. That's a word that's used in Romans. what Romans 8. Go to Romans 8 once. I just got to show you this word. 8:32. Hopefully many of you have memorized this verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In that verse is the word give from our text, but it's translated differently in Romans. What word is it? How is it translated in Romans? Look at your Bible, see if you can figure it out. I'll read the Romans again. And well, first let's look at Acts. It says, and asked, verse 14, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. The word granted there is in Romans 8:32. And the verse says this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he also, with him graciously give us all things? It's the second give in Romans 8:32. Graciously give. It has the word grace built into it. Grace. We've seen that word already in this book, Karis. Graciously give. What he's saying is, you asked for a murderer to be graciously granted to you. In other words, that murderer deserved death. But you asked, and what happened? He was graciously given. He was graciously allowed. You denied the Holy One, the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, to be graciously given to you. It's actually literally graciously to you. And you killed the author of life. You killed him. Murderer goes free, and the author of life is killed. Who is he contrasting there? Why does he say the author of life? Well, he's the author of life, for one. You asked for someone who takes life to be set free, and you allowed the one who gives life to be killed. You have done what does not make sense at all. The Holy One, the Righteous One, the author of life. This description of Jesus, who does it sound like to you? Who does this description sound like? The Holy and Righteous One, the author of life? Help me out. The author of life, who does that sound like? No, I really want an answer. The author, who is the author of life? God. God. This is important because there are some scholars who think, well, the church didn't really believe Jesus was God until like, you know, it was 100 years later that they started to think, well, maybe he was God. And this, how many days after Jesus ascended into heaven are they calling him the author of life? How many days after are they calling him the Holy and Righteous One? One. The One. The One who authors life. The One from whom life flows. The giver of life. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. God raised from the dead. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. Which side of God are you on? Very clearly, was God pleased with that, with the fact that you murdered him? In fact, God said, I'm going to raise him from the dead. He was pleased with Jesus. We know this from the book of Hebrews and many other places. God was pleased with Christ. He was satisfied, and he raised Christ from the dead. And to this we are witnesses. To this we are witnesses. And in fact, if we were to hold trial right now by this statement, what is Peter insinuating? If we were to hold a trial right now, who would be guilty of this? You guys would be guilty, and we have the witnesses to back this up. And we have the witnesses to prove that God raised his son Jesus from the dead. You guys are in a bad spot. Does this sound like a modern day sermon to you? You crucified him. You killed the author of life. You are guilty before God. And when Peter says it, he knows full well that he is a denier. He stood by and allowed the author of life to be crucified. This is the message we need to hear. And then he says, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. This is really interesting. I'll nerd out a little bit here on you. The phrase, the wording here in verse 16, and his name, kiddos, There's a word in the nominative case here. Do you remember what a nominative is? Nominative indicates the subject. That indicates the one who's doing the action. Well, Peter, when he's proclaiming this, he withholds the nominative case until the very end. And in English, we can't do that because it doesn't make any sense. Well, I need to know who's doing the thing. But Peter, he's saying this and he's drawing them in and he says it like this. That's why there's the dash there to indicate sort of what's going on. But in the ESV, it says, in his name. It's literally, and his, ... by faith in his name, which is not the nominative. So we're like, wait, what? What does that mean? And his, faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, the name of Jesus. In other words, the subject of the sentence is the name of Jesus. The name itself. What Peter is saying is the name of Christ is so powerful that it's his name alone, that was able to accomplish what you just saw. It's not about people standing here. It's about even simply the name of Jesus. And we say, profess the name of Jesus. We're talking about the name that is above all names. We're talking about something that is beyond earthly categories. Names don't mean anything, do they? Jesus's does. The name to remember is Jesus. The name to remember is Jesus, not merely because it's sort of significant, because the name itself has power. Peter is preaching to this crowd saying, you're looking at physical people. You just need to think about the name of Jesus. Are you there with me? The name alone. This could easily become Christianese. Oh, the name of Jesus. In his name. But do you understand what that means? In his name. When we say at the end of a prayer, in the name of Jesus, we are saying the name of the one who saves. And then he goes on. Stay with me just a few more moments. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. When you see the word faith, think trust. And the trust that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Notice Luke is a physician. What's significant about the way that he records this? Perfect health. He's saying, if he were one of my clients, I'd look at him and say, you're perfectly healthy. Perfect health. By trust that is through Jesus. Now, I could get some heat for this, what I'm about to say, and you might not agree with what I'm about to say. I'm just relaying what's in God's word here, okay? So I'm going to hide behind the word. Our natural inclination is to ask, whose faith? Was it the faith of the cripple? Or was it the faith of Peter and John? Was that the faith? You're there with me. You're already thinking about the miracle, okay? It was through faith. Okay, whose faith was it? Who was it that was on display? Whose faith should we be thinking about? Was it, oh, maybe, and I'm telling you, every single commentator weighs in on this. Well, it probably was the cripple's faith because of the way he responded, and we can see that his faith was such and such. Well, it was probably Peter and John's faith because of, and there is great irony in that whole discussion, because what is Peter trying to say? Jesus! It's a faith through Jesus. His whole point is, stop looking at us. If you're going to look at something, even the name will suffice. Stop looking at yourself wondering if you have enough faith. Those that are worried, am I going to be saved, are thinking about my faith rather than Jesus. I have to say this so often to myself, and you need to hear it again. We get into these moments where we're spiraling, thinking, I have messed up this time. I have outdone it. Jesus' sacrifice surely isn't enough to cover that sin. We would need a better sacrifice. Maybe mine. Stop looking at yourself. I know I'm yelling. I'm yelling at me. Start looking at Jesus. It doesn't matter who's trust it is, because it's through Christ. I know some of you are thinking, well, it does matter. It does matter. It doesn't. Peter's whole purpose here is to say, why are you looking at us? More of Jesus. is the message that Peter's bringing in the first part of this message. More of Jesus. Well, there's got to be my part. There's got to be something I can do. Peter says, more of Jesus. If you're asking which part is mine, think more of Jesus. This is not about the healing of the cripple. This is about proclaiming Jesus. And Peter wants this to be proclaimed. The name of Jesus, church. This is about making much of Jesus. It doesn't matter what happened 15 minutes ago. What matters is Peter sees an opportunity to say, look at Jesus. Look at him. You know, there's this little portion in here where it says, you murdered the author of life and asked for a murderer to go free. This is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are freed. We the murderer, and that is Peter himself, the denier. We the murderer go free, and the author of life hangs on the cross. And then he rises to new life, and the name of Jesus must be proclaimed and elevated above it all. He must increase, we must decrease. He must increase, we must decrease. The holy and righteous one, the author of life, let Jesus' name be proclaimed. And I'll say it again, we exalt God and we should, and God delights in proclaiming Jesus, literally glorifying Jesus Christ. And so the spearhead tip is Christ, the name of Christ. Don't stop looking at Jesus. If your inclination is to always go back to me, 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 I tell you, look to Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, be exalted. Let it never become about us. Help us to never stand in awe of any man. We know that men will fall and fail, and we have seen men fall and fail. And so we ask that you'd help us to always be making much of you, not us. We want to exalt you. We want to proclaim you. We want to be a people who are pointing others to you. We pray that the conversations we have with others, especially non-Christians, would be that of truth, proclaiming who you are. Guard us from the temptation to want by our holiness to take some of the credit. And instead, may we see the pure and holy righteousness of Jesus displayed on the cross and proclaim you and you alone always and forever. We ask that you would invade our marriages, that you would invade our families, that you would work among us, and that you would produce a trust in your people that is your trust, that is your faith, not our own. Lord, we ask that you would help us to recognize and to understand what it is your word is driving at here. Sow it deeply into who we are and bear your fruit. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We are loved by a great and awesome God.